Genesis 37, we begin in verse 5. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose, and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about, and made obeisance to my sheaf. And his brethren said to him, Shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream, and told it his brethren, and said, Behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it to his father and to his brethren. And his father rebuked him and said unto him, What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth? And then if you would jump down to verse 19. We have in this portion now the account of Joseph coming at his father's instructions to seek out his brothers, to see how they're doing. And they see him arriving. And we read in verse 19, And they said one to another, Behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him, and cast him into some pit, and we will say some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams. And then if you would jump ahead to chapter 42. Chapter 42, beginning with verse 6. And Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. And Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them, and spake roughly unto them. And he said unto them, Whence come ye? And they said, From the land of Canaan, to buy food. And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew not him. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them. We'll end our reading right there in verse 9. And we trust that the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. I have to admit that the story or the character of Joseph in the Old Testament is a favorite character and a favorite story of mine. The story conveys to us one of the most dramatic and, I suppose, suspenseful stories in all of the Bible. If you have done your Bible reading this year, if you have been faithful in following your schedules, I imagine you would have passed through this story by now. And I dare say that if you have read it, you probably found it pretty easy reading, especially in comparison to other portions of the Word of God. It seems that many people get bogged down in their Bible reading by the time they reach the end of Exodus, when you have the account of those meticulous instructions that are given to Moses, and then you have the account of the execution of those meticulous instructions, and it's all given in very graphic detail in the end of Exodus, and it seems that many people become bogged down in their Bible readings at right about that point. But you probably had no trouble reading through the story of Joseph. It's a very captivating story. When you follow the path of Joseph's life, you see him suffering hardship and betrayal, betrayed by his brothers, who in our reading today, we learned, initially had the plot of executing him. They eventually modified that plot and decided to sell him into slavery instead. We find Joseph in the land of slavery being falsely accused by his master's wife, which led to him then being cast into prison, forsaken by a fellow inmate who had promised to remember him. Yet in spite of all the hardship we read coming upon the life of this man, we also find in his life exaltation and dominion. He would eventually be promoted to the position of prime minister of Egypt under Pharaoh. He would be raised to such high honor that men and women, including, as we read, his own treacherous brothers, would come and bow before him. And when at last the story reaches its climax and Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, we can't help but look to heaven to praise our God who can bring such great triumph out of such tragedy. For that's the story of Joseph. Triumph coming out of tragedy. And this story in this respect reflects what I consider to be one of the greatest glories of the cross of Christ. God bringing the greatest triumph out of the greatest tragedy. For the cross, you know, was a place of seeming defeat. It was the place of death. It was the result of great wickedness and malice on the part of those that would do away with Christ. It was an experience of raised hopes being crushed, and yet from such great travesty comes forth the greatest triumph, even our salvation. Now, Joseph, as a type of Christ, could say at the very end of the story to his brothers, "You thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive." And doesn't that reflect the work of Christ? Isn't that exactly what Christ accomplished? Even though men intended evil against him, he brought forth the greatest good, even salvation, to save much people alive. And so we see in the story of Joseph what you might call a suspenseful drama, which in the higher spiritual plane, I think, could be said to reflect the drama of redemption. And with this higher theme ever before us in our study, I would like this morning to focus on Joseph's dreams. On three occasions in the story of Joseph, we find Joseph either interpreting dreams or we find him dreaming himself. In addition to the dreams we have read this morning, we find in chapter 40 the dreams of the butler and the baker. They were Joseph's cellmates in the prison when he was put there by his master Potiphar after being unjustly accused by Potiphar's wife. They each dreamed a dream and Joseph interpreted their dreams accurately. And the very thing that Joseph interpreted came to pass. And then in chapter 41 we have the account of Pharaoh's dream. And Joseph at that time is remembered by one of his former cellmates who was then called upon to interpret Pharaoh's dream. It's interesting that in the case of the butler and the baker and Pharaoh, that interpretation was needed for those dreams. There was an explanation that needed to be given and that was sought. But in the case of Joseph's own dreams, the dreams we read today, no interpretation was necessary. His father and his brothers understood full well the meaning of his dreams. Look with me in chapter 37 and verse 8. And his brethren said to him, "Shalt thou indeed reign over us?" You see, that's how they're interpreting the dream. Joseph has said to them, "Your sheaves bowed before mine." They got the interpretation right. They did not need Joseph on this occasion to supply the interpretation. "Shalt thou indeed reign over us, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us?" And in verse 10, following his second dream, and he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said unto him, What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth? Oh, the meaning of the dream in that case was so clear that no interpretation was necessary. They got the meaning. Now, I think we should note at the outset of our study that dreams in Old Testament times were one of the diverse manners in which God spoke previously to the completion of the canon of Scripture. God conveyed messages through dreams in those days. And I find the subject of dreams as a means of revelation to be a very interesting subject. In Genesis 28 and verse 12, we have the account how God appeared to Jacob in a dream. In 1 Kings chapter 3, we have the account of God appearing to Solomon in a dream. And of course, we have the account we have read here in the book of Genesis. We have the account of God appearing to Jacob. And so dreams conveyed by divine revelation were very interesting, and yet they were not the usual kind of dreams that you and I have. I find it interesting that when you read the accounts of revelation being conveyed by dreams which came from God, they came with unusual clarity and vividness and left a definite mark that God had indeed spoken. So in Genesis chapter 28 and verse 16, after he had received his dream, his revelation through a dream, Jacob concluded, surely the Lord is in this place. There was something about that dream, you see, which set it apart from the usual common dreams. He was able to perceive that the Lord is in this place. And in the New Testament, we have in Acts chapter 12 a historical narrative of something that Peter actually thought initially was a dream, but in fact turned out to be reality. You remember the account of Peter being in prison, and an angel shows up and smites him and awakens him, and his chains fall off and the door opens. And during that experience, Peter thinks he's dreaming, until he passes through the last gate of the prison, and then he wakes up and realizes this wasn't a dream at all. This was reality. It seems that when it comes then to dreams that are conveyed divinely, that it's not always easy for the recipient of those dreams to distinguish whether this really is a dream or rather this is actually happening. You have the account in 2 Corinthians 12 of Paul being caught up to the third heaven. And he didn't know whether or not it was a dream or whether or not he was actually there in bodily presence. He couldn't tell. Dreams from the Lord were clearly recognizable then as divine revelation. And this, I think, explains why Joseph felt so compelled to share this dream with his father and his brothers. He knew this dream was of God. I've heard Joseph actually come under criticism by preachers for displaying an arrogant spirit in telling these dreams. But so sure was Joseph that these dreams were of God, that even knowing that his brothers hated him already, and knowing that they would probably hate him all the more as a result, he nevertheless must share what God has revealed. I think he here manifests the spirit of the promised Amos, prophet Amos, who says, "The lion hath roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy?" And when God has revealed something to a soul, then you can't help but share it. You know, we find that to be the case, don't we, with the gospel in our own lives. When the Lord Jesus performed miracles, oftentimes he would say after the performance of that miracle, "Don't make this known." But the recipient of the miracle could not help but share what God had done for him. And I think we can draw an application from that in our own hearts and lives, that if we have been affected by the gospel, if we know that our sins have been forgiven because of Christ, we can't keep quiet about it, nor should we. Now, when we think of dreams today, we sometimes think of them not only as those visions that occur in our heads in the night, but oftentimes dreams speak to us of ideals. I'm reminded of the speech by Martin Luther King. "I have a dream," he said. And what did that dream represent but an ideal that he harbored in his mind for racial equality? We think in terms of our dream house or our dream getaway, our dream vacation. What do we mean by that? We envision a house that would rise to our ideal of being the perfect house or the perfect vacation. Turning back to Joseph's dreams, I think we can see both meanings come to play. In other words, divine revelation being conveyed as well as an ideal that's conveyed to the people of God. Now, I don't think it was ever Joseph's ideal or Joseph's goal in life to reign over his brothers. But in the drama of redemption, the Christian's ideal is certainly that Christ should reign, or in other words, that Christ should have the supremacy in our hearts, in our church, in our nation, and indeed throughout the world. This is our ideal. This is what we anticipate, that Christ will reign, that He does reign, and that His reign will be triumphant. What's more, I believe it's high time that the people of God recaptured the vision of this dream and strived to see Christ exalted in every area of our lives and in every sphere in which we move. How I would that God would give us the dream, so to speak, of Christ's dominion, so that we in turn would rise above the flesh and rise above the world. Well, in order that we may regain such a vision today, I want us to see very simply Joseph's dreams of ruling over his brethren in the drama of redemption, how they portray for us the sovereign dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I want you to see from these dreams of Joseph, how they picture for us in the spiritual realm the sovereign dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you think with me, first of all, on the nature and extent of this dominion? In our text, Joseph had two dreams which conveyed essentially the same message, the same truth. His brothers were going to bow down to him. He would have dominion over them. In the drama of redemption, the truth of Christ's dominion is reflected by these dreams, arguably from two different perspectives. We think of the first dream, and we could say that this first dream of Joseph bore an earthly character. Joseph sees his sheaf arise, and all his brothers' sheaves bow down to his sheaf. Now, it may be that this dream occurred in the harvest season, when the grain was cut and bundled together and tied into sheaves. Joseph and his brothers could perhaps still feel the exhaustion that came from toiling all the day under the sun. The work of harvesting a crop, after all, was and is hard work, but necessary work. Necessary because their survival depended upon it. Since the fall of man, God ordained that men should live by the sweat of his brow, and no doubt these sons of Jacob knew what it was to sweat, especially during harvest time. The sheaf in Joseph's dream is therefore a perfect emblem of the earth and its present state. And in Joseph's dream, we see the picture of dominion over the earth. So in the drama of redemption, we're pointed to the reign of Christ over this present world. Christ rules and reigns over the earth. Now, I know in many Christian circles, Christ is not seen as reigning now. His future reign may be recognized, but His present reign seems to be largely overlooked. The world is viewed rather as Satan's world, and a kingdom of darkness reigns over the earth. And it is true that this world is a kingdom of darkness, and that Satan holds a certain sway over it. There's no denying that. He does reign over the hearts of those who are lost. Thus we read in Ephesians 6 and verse 12 that we wrestle. We wrestle against the rulers of the darkness of this world. But this darkened, sinful world, and we need to appreciate this, this darkened, sinful, rebellious world has been invaded. It's been invaded by Christ. So in John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 5, we read, "The light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." I like the Amplified version of that text. Let me read that for you. It says, "And the light shines on in the darkness, for the darkness has never overpowered it, put it out, or has not absorbed it, has not appropriated it, and is unreceptive to it. The light shined in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended," or the darkness failed to conquer the light. It conquered it not. It could not overcome the light. Now, in the course of Christ's redeeming work, all power and authority has been committed to Him. All power or authority, if you will, is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Matthew 28:18. He has by this authority then set up a kingdom of His own. Not a political kingdom. For Christ's kingdom doesn't depend on any type of political system to function, but rather transcends them all. Nor is it exclusively an ecclesiastical kingdom, for it's not dependent on or contained exclusively within one type of church government or within one denomination. Christ's kingdom is rather a spiritual kingdom, and it's found in the hearts of His people. It's a kingdom that believers have been translated into, according to Colossians 1 and verse 13, which tells us of Christ, "He hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son." The Puritans refer to this present kingdom as a kingdom of grace. It's a kingdom that has been set up supernaturally in the heart of every believer. And it's a kingdom that is destined through many battles and trials and tribulations to prevail for the honor and glory of Christ. It is Christ's kingdom, after all. It is called the kingdom of His dear Son. And therefore, it cannot fail. Well, I think it's needless to say, and I know it's been reflected on often from this pulpit and from our Sunday school teachers, that it becomes a source of vexation to my soul to hear of prophecy experts, so-called, who speak of the impotence and the failure of this kingdom. This kingdom, we're told, will not prevail against sin and apostasy. It will not overcome the darkness of this world. Now, if this were our kingdom, I could believe such things. But if it's the kingdom of God's dear Son, I find that a little difficult to believe. Because it is Christ's kingdom, it must succeed to overcome sin and darkness and apostasy. The Puritans, perhaps more than any others before or since them, took this matter of Christ's reign to heart when they established themselves in this country in particular. They had in mind the forging of this land into a spiritual capital of the world through which the gospel would influence the world and would be applied to every domain, including civil government. I remember some years ago, visiting a bookstore and finding a book on the shelf. I don't remember the author. I don't remember the title. I do remember that I didn't want to buy the book, but I pulled it off the shelf and I was flipping through it. And it was a book that decries this kind of Puritan vision. And I remember reading the statement that the Puritans failed in their quest of establishing a Christian society. And I remember after reading that line thinking to myself, how ironic is it then that to this very day we still benefit from that failure through the freedoms we enjoy and the godly heritage we possess? Christ's dominion, you see, is right now. He rules on the throne right now. His dominion extends to this present world. And so I say, away then with the kind of dismal outlook that aims to do little more than survive in this present world. I remember hearing of, I don't know if it was a book or if it was a seminar series coming up through some church-sponsored event in which Christians were going to be trained to be survivors. I dare say, let's aim higher than that. We ought to be more than survivors. We're to be conquerors and more than conquerors through Him that loved us and gave Himself for us. But such as it is, very often we say, oh, if only the world will leave me alone, I'll leave the world alone. Just let me have my own little separated and secluded corner somewhere, and I'll try not to be pulled into the flood of iniquity while I anxiously wait for Christ to come and rescue me. I say rather, let's fix our vision not on what sight at times seems to dictate, but let's fix our vision on who Christ is, what He has done, what He is doing, what He can do. You see, He's not perplexed on His throne. In fact, according to Psalm 2, He finds occasion to laugh at the schemes of the wicked. It's not often in Scripture that you can find occasion to read that God laughs about anything. But here's something that gives Him occasion to laugh. The very notion that the heathen, the rulers, can take counsel together to pull Him off His throne, to break His bands asunder, to cast away His cords. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. And in the context of this laughter, followed by wrath, we are told in that psalm that yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. Oh, redemption is moving forward. May we have the faith to capture the vision of it, that Christ's kingdom is established. Christ's kingdom is moving forward. Christ's kingdom exists in this present world. But then we read how Joseph had a second dream. And in his second dream, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to him. In contrast to the first dream, where the emblem of the sheaves remind us of earthly dominion, in this dream, the heavenly figures remind us of heavenly dominion. And again, Christ's words come to mind, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Matthew 28:18. Now, as Joseph's first dream points us in the drama of redemption to Christ's kingdom of grace on earth, I think Joseph's second dream points us to that earthly kingdom being transcended by a kingdom that will one day fill heaven and earth. It is the kingdom of glory which will blossom from the kingdom of grace when redemption at last reaches its consummation. Thomas Watson describes the relationship between the kingdom of grace and the kingdom of glory. He notes that the kingdom of grace is the beginning of the kingdom of glory. The kingdom of grace, you could call glory in the seed. The kingdom of glory, grace in the flower. The kingdom of grace is glory militant. The kingdom of glory is grace triumphant. There is such an inseparable connection between the two that there is no passing into the one but by the other, he writes. In Athens, in ancient times, there was two temples, the temple of virtue and the temple of honor. But they were so constructed that there was no entering the temple of honor but by virtue. So there was no entering the kingdom of glory but through the kingdom of grace. When grace blossoms to full glory, then every realm will be subdued to Christ. You know, we have another picture of this given to us a little later in Genesis. Look with me, if you would, in chapter 47. By this time, Joseph is the prime minister in Egypt. He's been raised up to be Pharaoh's right-hand man. He interpreted Pharaoh's dream, and in that dream predicted that 7 years of famine were coming to the land of Egypt. So he made preparation for that famine by setting aside yearly, in the years before that famine, they set aside enough grain to carry them through that famine. Let me begin reading a few verses in verse 14 of Genesis 47. It says, "And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the corn which they bought, and Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came unto Joseph and said, 'Give us bread, for why should we die in thy presence? For the money faileth.' And Joseph said, 'Give your cattle, and I will give you for your cattle if money fail.' And they brought their cattle unto Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for horses, and for the flocks, and for the cattle of the herds, and for the asses, and he fed them with bread for all their cattle for that year. When that year was ended, they came unto him the second year, and said unto him, 'We will not hide it from my lord, how that our money is spent. My lord also hath our herds of cattle. There is not aught left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our lands. Wherefore shall we die before thine eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants unto Pharaoh. And give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land be not desolate.' And Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. For the Egyptians sold every man his field, because the famine prevailed over them. So the land became Pharaoh's." You see here how Joseph was able to buy up everything for Pharaoh. And don't we find, by way of spiritual analogy, the Lord Jesus Christ buying up everything? Doesn't the picture convey to us the Christian's ideal that Christ should subdue this world to himself and become all in all to the hearts of his people and in every realm throughout heaven and earth? Our Lord has instructed us, you know, to pray for the triumph of his kingdom. "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." When we pray such a prayer, do you know that we are in essence praying, "May the kingdom of grace have fuller dominion in my life. May thy kingdom of light penetrate the kingdom of darkness and translate many lost souls into God's kingdom. May thy kingdom come to subdue and put to flight the enemies of the gospel who would subvert thy kingdom and enslave men's souls. May thy kingdom come to full fruition, mortality being swallowed up by immortality, grace blossoming into glory." What a full petition that is when you stop and think about it. It's certainly one worth praying, and worth praying often. Thy kingdom come. And you know, when we pray for the extension of the kingdom, we're praying for power to be manifested in our day. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How is God's will done in heaven today? It's done quickly. It's done completely. It's done with total obedience? How is God's will done on earth, if it's done at all? It's done reluctantly. It's done to a great degree with great ignorance. It's done partially. And so when we pray for the Lord's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, and let's face it, isn't that what has to happen if God's kingdom is going to be extended? If we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we're praying for great changes to be wrought. I believe we find in the Lord's Prayer good encouragement for praying for revival. "Lord, let Thy kingdom come in such a way that Thy will is done on earth as it is in heaven." We see then something of the nature and the extent of Christ's sovereign dominion reflected in the dreams of Joseph. Would you think with me, secondly and finally, on the certainty of that dominion? We see its nature and extent. Let's encourage ourselves for a moment or two by realizing its certainty. And here we note that Joseph dreamed the same dream. It was essentially the same dream twice. Now, Joseph himself teaches us the significance of having a dream twice, but with different symbols. If you're familiar with the story of Joseph, you'll remember that when Joseph was eventually brought before Pharaoh, he had to interpret two dreams for Pharaoh. Pharaoh, you may recall, had seen seven lean cows consume seven fat and well-fed cows. And then he saw seven wilted ears of corn consume seven ears that were full and good. When Joseph interpreted this dream, he emphasized that the dream was one. The fact that Pharaoh had seen it twice with a variation in the symbols served a specific purpose, which Joseph explained to Pharaoh. Look with me, if you would, in chapter 41. And let's listen to how Joseph explains that phenomenon. Genesis 41 and verse 32. This is Joseph now before Pharaoh interpreting the dream. He says, "And for that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice, it is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass." So in the case of Joseph, I think we could say God was emphasizing to Joseph the certainty that his dominion over his brothers was established. He had seen it twice. The dream was one. And the fact that he saw it twice, I think, would indicate to him, and it indicates to us, that the matter was established. And Joseph would most certainly reign. His brothers would most certainly come and bow before him. In the drama of redemption, the same could be said of Christ. His rule over the earth is certain. It's established by divine promise to him, to Christ, and to his people. And so we read these familiar portions in God's Word in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. "And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Oh, the increase of Christ's government then is certain. And in Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies." And can't we conclude from those verses and from many others that the Lord's dominion is certain? Christ's dominion is assured, therefore, by the authority of His Father's promise. His dominion is further assured by the successful accomplishment of His atoning death. It was following his resurrection, which was proof of his successful atonement, that he said to his disciples, "All authority is given to me in heaven and in earth." Now let's note here that because the dream that Joseph should rule was certain, there was no force in earth, heaven, or hell that could thwart that dream from coming to pass. Joseph's brothers thought they could put the dream beyond the scope of possibility when they conspired to kill Joseph. In fact, we read that verse. Let's read it again back in chapter 37 and verse 20. This is Joseph's brethren now speaking among themselves. Back up to verse 19. And they said one to another, "Behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him and cast him into some pit, and we will say some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams." They thought they had it in their power to overthrow what God had revealed, what God had shown. They thought that they had just as fully accomplished their purpose when they decided instead to sell Joseph as a slave to the Midianites. Not in their wildest imaginations would they think that a Hebrew slave could rise to become the second ruler in Egypt. But God was at work. How ironic that Joseph's brethren, in seeking to crush the fulfillment of Joseph's dreams, were in fact hastening the fulfillment of those dreams. They thought they were working against it, but in fact they were advancing it. And we see the same thing with Christ in the drama of redemption. His power and his compassion, you could argue, made him, in a sense, for a time, the people's choice to rule in Israel. But the Pharisees, being envious and feeling their own rule threatened, thought they could put an end to Christ's dominion by nailing him to a cross. But in so doing, they actually laid the foundation for his dominion, even the shed blood of Christ, which purchased the world for Christ. Let's take with us then this morning a few lessons that we should realize from Joseph's dreams. Nothing can hinder God from fulfilling that which he has certified. We see men moving about freely, yet we see God, without violating that freedom, ruling mysteriously above it to bring his purposes to pass. Surely the story of Joseph illustrates for us so graphically that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And then note, if you would, that the story of Joseph's dreams should inspire confidence in the hearts of God's people. Confidence that God's truth is marching on. Confidence that Christ's kingdom is going forward. To look at circumstances, you would hardly think this to be the case at times. But this is why we walk by faith and not by sight. Because the sight of circumstances doesn't always give us the true picture of how God is moving or why. Certainly Joseph never thought that as a slave in Egypt or as a prisoner in a dungeon cell, God was at work to make him a ruler. But each step of adversity was in fact a step forward and not a step backward. Thus, our trust in God's promises and in the forward movement of his kingdom must be seen by faith in his words. His word says that he reigns now, that he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 25. Let's look to the Lord, therefore, with the confident expectation that his kingdom will move forward in our lives, in our home, in our church, in our communities. And let's seek to be used of God in this forward thrust of Christ's kingdom. Now, when we meet together this evening, I want to return to the study of Joseph. I've been emphasizing in our study this morning the certainty of God's will coming to pass and how no man could thwart it, and that's true. But a second look at some of these passages will reveal to us that, in fact, Joseph had a part in this. Joseph had a part in the extension of this kingdom and in seeing these dreams come to pass. And I want to look at that study tonight, the Lord willing. But for now, let's realize that our greatest privilege as believers is the privilege of being engaged in the service of Christ our King. And let's go away this morning with confidence, knowing that Christ does rule, that He will rule, and that His rule is and will be triumphant. Let's close then in prayer, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this morning for the blessed truth that Christ rules and reigns. We thank Thee, O Lord, for what Thou hast accomplished in Thine atoning death, that through the shedding of Thy blood, through the atonement of the sins of Thy people, Thou didst earn for Thyself this world and all it contains. We thank Thee, Lord, that Thou hast established a kingdom of grace in this world, and that this kingdom is destined to prevail and triumph into a kingdom of glory. We ask of Thee, therefore, Lord, that Thou wilt help us not to be overwrought by a pessimistic outlook, especially when we behold with fleshly eyes what seems to be the prevalence of sin and wickedness and ungodliness in our day. We thank Thee, Lord, that though we behold these things, none of them can pull Christ from His throne. We thank Thee, therefore, Lord Jesus, for Thy sovereign dominion over this world. And we thank Thee that it is Thy good pleasure and Thy will to advance Thy kingdom in this world. And so we would ask of Thee this morning, O Lord, as Thou hast taught us to pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, may Thy will be done in our own hearts and homes. We ask for the extension of Thy kingdom in our own hearts and homes. May Thy will be done, O Lord, in our church and in our denomination, the way it is done in heaven. We ask, O Lord, that by Thy mercy and grace and power, Thou wilt bring this to pass. And we ask, O Lord, that this kingdom will make great advances even this day against the kingdom of darkness that is still very much a part of reality today. We ask, O Lord, that this will be a day of the great advancement of Thy kingdom as Thy people pray, as Thy people endeavor to live godly lives with testimonies that shine brightly for Thee, and as we endeavor, O Lord, to communicate the gospel. We ask, O Lord, that we may see every domain brought into subjection to King Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. So, Lord, take our thanks this day. We thank Thee that by Thy grace and by Thy power, we have become willing subjects of Thy kingdom. May we serve Thee, O Lord, with joy and rejoicing, knowing that we are on the right side and the side that is destined to prevail. So, Lord, hear our prayers and take our thanks, and dismiss us now with Thy blessing, and keep us in Thy fear, and be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.